Well, good morning. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, verse 13. 2 weeks ago, we finished our review of Jacob's blessing on Judah. And among the half dozen or so interpretations of the phrase, "until Shiloh comes," I looked at three of them. One, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Judah comes to the town of Shiloh. Two, it can mean that will not come until tribute is brought to him. And finally, an early variant of the Masoretic text yields, "until he comes to whom it belongs," which that phrase is picked up in Ezekiel chapter 21 when he's predicting the coming of the Messiah. Either way, it's a glorious prediction of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. And then Jacob went on to describe the prosperity and fierce judgment of the coming king. Prosperity and abundant wine and teeth stained with milk. And then he turns to the power and the image of a coming king who is also a judge. His clothes are stained in the blood of grapes, a common metaphor that is picked up especially in Isaiah 63 and Revelation chapter 19. And today we will look at Jacob's blessings on the rest of his sons. But before we begin, let's once again go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, for in it is the words of life. You are our life. And as we review the blessings on Jacob's sons, we know that he's reviewing and blessing our relatives, our forefathers in the faith. And we ask as we look at these that you would apply what lessons there may be to our hearts, that we may learn to love Jesus more. We pray in your name. Amen. Verse 13. "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon," or as the New King James Version puts it, "and his border shall adjoin Sidon," that is Sidon of the famous Tyre and Sidon up on the coast. But Zebulun's allotted land, as mentioned in Joshua 19, did not actually reach the coast, unlike neighboring Asher's tribe, nor did it closely approach Sidon. It's usually understood that Zebulun was located between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. So what are we to make of this phrase, "for he was by the haven of the seas"? Well, three possible explanations. He was near enough to be enriched by the trade that went along the side or on the sea. Maybe also that Zebulun did have an outlet to the sea. Maybe the Phoenicians who were on the coast near his tribe said, "Okay, this is a highway, a footpath, so to speak, that will allow you to come to the sea, and you can do your business there sort of right away." As commentator Victor Hamilton points out, claims often made that the ancient Hebrews loathed the high seas and were exclusively landlubbers are exaggerated. This tribe indeed seems to be ones who benefit from trade on the high seas. Third, men from this tribe may have been employed by Asher, who was on the sea, or the Phoenicians, and they were perhaps employed on the ships or in the harbors, making the sea thereby nearby. Then the phrase "a haven of ships" can be taken as metaphorical, providing protection for others. And in the Song of Deborah, which we'll quote from quite a bit in our lesson today, Zebulun is praised for their valor in the fight against Sisera. You remember that famous battle where Deborah came to the forward and fought against Sisera alongside Barak. And Sisera was under the command of the Canaanite king, Jabin, who in that passage describing the battle is noted as having 900 chariots of iron. And in Judges 5:18, we read, "Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field." And also, the land is mentioned in a very well-known passage of Scripture to us, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, where we read that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That light, that land where the light shines, is mentioned in the previous verse as Zebulun and Naphtali, which was not only home to of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, but also Capernaum, where much of Jesus' ministry took place. Verse 14. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. As in some of the other blessings, here we see another animal imagery, and Issachar is likened to a strong donkey. And this may be a play on his name, because in Genesis chapter 30, Leah links the name Issachar with the word, the Hebrew word for pay or wages. So, hence, he's bearing his shoulder to work, perhaps for wages or pay. And he crouches between two burdens or packs. And the word here occurs, this word occurs only here and in Judges 5:16. And as I mentioned last time, there's bits and pieces and sometimes entire blessings in this passage that are just hard to figure out. And this is one of them. For neither passage gives many clues to what it's referring to these packs or saddlebags or burdens. As one commentator wrote, translators and commentators vacillate between this translation of packs and pens, sheepfolds, or borders. But what is the point of comparing Issachar to a donkey lying down? Is it stubbornness, laziness, exhaustion from hard work? We're not quite clear. And unlike Leah, Jacob is rather more rude. He states that Issachar is not a hired man, but a servant, a slave. He becomes a servant unto tribute. And that's a phrase that is used of forced labor established by Solomon among the tribes to supply his table with victuals. Also, according to Joshua 16, verse 10, it was Israel that made the Canaanites serve them in this way. But here, Jacob predicts that Issachar will find himself toiling as a slave, presumably to the Canaanites. And he becomes a slave because he saw that rest was good. He liked that instead of working. He likes to sleep. And the fruits of the land were pleasant, so he valued food and drink over work. All of that is the majority view that commentators put forth. But there are reasons to reject everything that I just said. One, there is no record of Issachar becoming slaves outside of the exile, which all of the tribes suffered under. And also in Judges 1, it's listing those tribes that did not conquer their land, who failed to drive out the Canaanites. You would assume that Issachar would be at the top of the list, but he's not even on the list. Apparently he did conquer the Canaanites. And in the Song of Deborah, like Zebulun, she praises Issachar for helping in the battle. And furthermore, when Jacob curses Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, as we saw several weeks ago, he does it for a reason. He gives and outlines their sins that they had committed. So if this is a curse or even a negative blessing, I guess you could say, upon Issachar, then why did he commit a sin? Well, nothing is mentioned there. So an alternative would be to look at this in keeping with his name, servant unto tribute, could be instead rendered servant as a worker, beholden to his master. That Issachar is one who likes to work, and they are exemplary of such hard work. The problem with that interpretation is that there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that they were indeed skillful in any way, or that they really liked to work harder than any of the other tribes. So the conclusion, as I mentioned, it's a tough one. This is a difficult blessing to discern exactly which view is correct. So we'll just move on. Verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Dan, his name means vindicated or judged. So it comes from Rachel's comment at his birth by her handmaid Bilhah. God has vindicated me. So once again, this is a pun on the son's name. And so Dan shall judge his people. Commentators are divided whether this simply means that there are leaders that arise within the tribe of Dan that judge just the tribe, or that the tribe will judge, have an influence upon all of Israel. I tend to think that it's upon all of Israel, and that Dan's victories especially will benefit the whole nation of Israel. And he will do it because he's a snake. Well, that sounds awfully odd to us. And there are two different interpretations that you could take to interpret that. One, Dan is fierce and potent, lethal like a deadly snake that bites at the heels of a horse. I don't know about you, but I think of all those Western movies or Western books that you may have read, and the cowboy's on his trail on his horse and he's going along his merry way, and all of a sudden the horse just rears up out of the blue and throws the rider. Why? Because there's a rattlesnake in the pathway, and the horse sees it and knows that it's deadly to him, that it is reason to be fearful of a small snake. And so this seems to suggest that this tribe that is small can more than hold its own, and that even though it is small, he will be a terror to other tribes, to other nations, to enemies who are much larger than he is. And indeed, the tribe of Dan has some notable achievements. Aholiab was a Danite, and he assisted Bezalel in the construction of the sanctuary. Samson, who is one of the great judges, was also from the tribe of Dan. Through his own strength and various tricks, he defeated the Philistines many, many times. And also the Danite migration resulted in a crushing victory over the Canaanites at Laish in Judges chapter 18. However, snakes do not have a very good reputation in the Bible. And in keeping with that, it was a member of the tribe of Dan who notoriously profaned the name of the Lord in the middle of a fist fight in the book of Leviticus. And he was put to death as an example to all Israel of how God so cherishes and will defend his name. Also, this tribe did not answer Deborah's call to arms, and she by name castigates them. Why did Dan remain in ships? And of course, although Samson's victories over the Philistines were indeed unprecedented and incredible, amazing feats of strength, he was morally weak and duped by a cunning woman. And also, following that victory over Laish that we mentioned in Judges, right after that, they adopted the idolatry of Micah. Judges 18:30, and the children of Dan set up a graven image. And finally, Jeroboam, who led the rebellion that culminated in the divided kingdom, as you recall, made golden calves for the northern tribes to worship. And he did that because he was fearful that the people who would go to Jerusalem, as they were commanded to worship, might be persuaded by King Rehoboam to rebel against Jeroboam, to stop this rebellion and return to the fold, so to speak. And where did he set up one of those idols? In the tribe of Dan. So in this light, he is a serpent who bites his fellow tribes, wounding them and causing them to fall away from the worship of God Almighty. Perhaps that is why, among other suggested reasons, they are the only tribe absent from the list of tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7. As commentator Leupold wrote, it may be that Jacob put a veiled warning into the comparison of the serpent, implying that Dan had a tendency towards treachery and should guard against it. And then Jacob bursts out of the blue seemingly, and he seems to digress. And he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And Jacob's words are puzzling to some commentators, some of whom think that this isn't really in the text and should be removed, or they just don't understand it. Perhaps it's out of place and it really comes at the end of all the blessings and not here in the middle. But this is a prayer, and prayer is welcome at any time. The real question is, what prompts the prayer? What is the focus of the prayer? Well, it could arise from a father's concern for all his sons. As he looks at his sons and as he's just given some of the blessings, he stops and he has an interlude and he reflects on what he has said so far and he says, Lord, save all my children, essentially. Or it could be a sudden memory of his own life. A serpent biting the heels might have reminded him of how he was born, clutching to the heel of his brother Esau and bringing to mind all the questionable decisions he had made in his life. And through all his trials, he had waited for God's salvation. Or Jacob could be reflecting specifically on this tribe, as he foresees their mixed history of obedience and apostasy, he prays to the Lord that he will deliver Dan in the future. One or all of these interpretations are possible, but I think there might be something else going on here in the text. Jacob is just referred to a serpent, and he must have thought, like we do, of the one whom the serpent represents throughout all of Scripture, the old serpent, Satan, the devil. And thinking of the serpent and that serpent's hatred of God's people, Jacob would naturally think of God's promise of the coming Messiah, the seed, whose heel would be bitten by that serpent, but who would in turn finally crush the head of that serpent. I do like that word, crush. I've always liked that phrase. He will crush the head of the serpent. So in the context of the messianic promise that he had just given to Judah, and the mention of the serpent causes him to pray, and he cries out to God, and he uses the Lord's covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And this is the only time in Jacob's blessing that he directly addresses Jehovah. And the word for salvation is the Hebrew Yeshua, which is a derivative of the word for Joshua. And as you know, that is the Old Testament name for Jesus. And this is also the very first mention of salvation in the Bible. Verse 19. Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Four of the six Hebrew words in this verse consist of Gad's name or portions of it a wordplay on his name. And his name does mean troop, as named by his mother Leah at his birth. And border raids were to be his lot in the Transjordan, for Gad was sandwiched between the Moabites to the south, the Ammonites to the east, the Arameans to the northeast. And the Gadites would become known for their prowess on the battlefield. But they're not strong enough, apparently, for a frontal attack. He must attack from the rear, as the phrase at the last suggests. He's like a strike force, a raiding party. And as I mentioned, throughout Old Testament history, this tribe gained a reputation for their prowess in warfare. Here's just one example in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8. And of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. I remember as a little boy reading that, and it just captured your imagination. Faces like the faces of lions. Didn't make me want to sign up to go to the military, though. Verse 20. Excuse me. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher, the second son of Zilpah, was called happy by Leah because he made her happy. Now his descendants are predicted that they will have happiness, a barrel full of happiness, a prosperous existence with a fertile plain and trade routes to the sea. He would be blessed with agricultural bounty. The word fat here means fertile and is related to the word for oil. And in Moses' blessing, Asher would dip his foot, excuse me, in oil in Deuteronomy 33. So it seems likely that they would have been one of the tribes that helped produce goods for King Solomon's table. I don't know if you remember in 1 Kings 4, his needs for his table were so great that the tribes would have to bring the supplies for all the visitors. But it also could mean that they provided food not just for the kings of Israel, but also the kings of the surrounding nations. It doesn't matter which kingdom is meant. Delicacies worthy of a king is what is meant. So they are the gourmets of the Old Testament. However, they failed to take possession of the Tyre-Sidon region, the land that they were given, and the tribe soon became insignificant, possibly deteriorating because of their love for such delicacies, ease, and also maybe being so close to the Phoenicians. They also were castigated in the Song of Deborah for remaining at the seashore. Verse 21, Naphtali is a hind or a deer let loose. He giveth goodly words. One of the interesting things about the land of Naphtali, and when they're given their allotment of land in the Promised Land, is that unlike everyone else, they only have three borders. They're never given a northern border. They're free to expand as far north as they are able. And perhaps that unrestricted northern frontier reflects Jacob's picture of a deer that is free to roam, is let loose. However, the imagery of Naphtali as a deer let loose conveys the idea of swiftness, agility, especially in battle. And there are a number of passages that compare the swiftness of a deer in battle. For example, Psalm 18, 33 through 34, He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war. The blessing of Moses also seems to foretell their strength and victories in conquering the promised land. Deuteronomy 33, verse 23, he says, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessings of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south. However, like several of the other blessings that we've looked at, there seems to be veiled criticism or a warning for the tribe of Naphtali seems to accommodate itself to the Canaanite population. When you read in Judges 1:33, reading from the New King James, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. So they don't conquer, but they do put the Canaanites to tribute. And as far as we know, the Canaanites never did gain the upper hand. And later in Judges, this highland tribe was to win a name for itself under Barak, as he led, along with Deborah, the battle against Sisera. And Barak is from the tribe of Naphtali. The tribe itself is also blessed, along with Zebulun, who jeoparded their lives to the death in the high places of the field. The verb let loose is also used in military contexts where a message is being sent. And that second phrase seems to reveal what that message is, goodly words. Perhaps the goodly words of, yes, we have won the victory. All is well. Do not fear, we have conquered. And the best and obvious example is the Song of Deborah. Although the Bible does not say which tribe she is from, Jewish tradition holds that she was married to Barak and that she also was from the tribe of Naphtali. I'm going to skip down to verse 27 as we do not have time today to review Joseph. We'll do that next week. So we're going to skip to Benjamin. Verse 27. Benjamin shall raven, or he is ravenous, as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So this description of Benjamin is rather arresting. It's unusual, especially considering that Benjamin was Jacob's second favorite son. And Jacob felt that he had to protect this wolf from going down to Egypt. He tried to keep him from doing that. Like Judah, Benjamin is compared not just to an animal, a regular old run-of-the-mill animal, but a dangerous and fierce animal, a wolf, who's no less ravenous than an animal that like the lion. But the wolf usually kills more than it can eat, and thus he would have had enough to divide the spoil. So it seems that future military exploits of the tribe of Benjamin are in view when the tribes become the predator and engage in military raids and has conquered so completely that they're able to bring back booty from the field. He devours his prey in the morning and divides it at night, indicating that he is continually on the prowl. Once again, we have here both a promise and a warning, a blessing and a potential downfall. First, the tribe is victorious. Ehud, that left-handed hero who fires the imagination of every red-blooded boy, who delivered Israel from the Moabites, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's participation in the war against Sisera is praised by Deborah. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, who's from the tribe of Benjamin, killed 20 Philistines with the aid of his helper, and that led to a great victory for Israel. An individual men from the tribe of Benjamin are also described as mighty warriors. Judges 20:16, among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. Quite the skill. So it's not difficult to understand why Israel's first king, Saul, came from this tribe. And Saul, indeed, at first, was a tremendous blessing to all of Israel. But the tribe of Benjamin also are often cruel and foolish. Saul is an example of this foolishness. Because of his sin, he lost the crown and fell into a petty, cruel campaign against David. Most significantly, their savagery at Gibeah prompted a civil war, which is recorded in Judges 19 through 21, which cost them dearly. They were indeed nearly wiped out. But the ultimate blessing is not found in Benjamin's military might. Moses tells us where he is safe in Deuteronomy 33, verse 12. And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Such a sweet, beautiful metaphor for God's protective care of the tribe of Benjamin. And we see that following that civil war that I just mentioned. During that war, the women of Benjamin, as the New King James describes it, were destroyed. There's not a single woman left. And of the men, there are only 600 who remain. They are indeed a whisper's breath away from total extinction. They cannot rebuild their tribe with marrying women from other ladies from the other 12 tribes, because we are told that the rest of the tribes swore an oath saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. The Lord is merciful and he provides wives for them in a rather unusual, sneaky manner, which we won't go into. But the point is that they do rebuild. And with Judah, are one of the strongest tribes in all of Israel and make up the southern kingdom. It's also interesting to note that who is the most powerful evangelist and defender of the Christian faith? The Apostle Paul, who is from the tribe of Benjamin. With that, we'll stop and pick up next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies and for these blessings that we look at, a reminder of your sovereign decrees as well as your sovereign care. Some tribes that fade into insignificance, and yet some who are mighty and powerful and accomplish great things. We pray, O Lord, that we would be among those who cling to you and that you would use us and we would be mighty in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.